If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. We'll begin reading at verse 27 through 35. Exodus 34, verses 27 through 35. The first time on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, 12 through 32, 14, unlike the second, had not left Moses with a face which was reflecting some radiance associated with being in the presence of the Lord for an extended period of time. On the first occasion, mere mention was made of Moses being gone 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus 24, 18. On the second, mention was made of the 40 days and 40 nights absence, but adding that Moses had been there with the Lord, neither eating nor drinking, verse 28, appears to draw attention to the different nature of the second visit. It, in comparison with the first, was not interrupted by the Lord sending Moses away because of sin in the camp, Exodus 32, 7 through 10. A compliant and not defiant people fear the evidence of God's presence. When not speaking to the Lord or with authority on his behalf to the people, Moses veiled his face. The Israelites could not look intently or stare at Moses' face for too long because the reflective glory of God was too bright for them. It was similar to staring into the sun. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:13 advised that the veil prevented the people from seeing a fading glory and related it to the inadequacy of the old covenant and the blindness of the Jews in his day. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 27. This is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Then Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at chapter 1. We'll start at verse 15 and go through verse 26. Acts 1, verses 15 through 26. There was one item of business which needed the apostles' consideration, the replacement of Judas. This section deals with that. First, verses 16 through 20 relate the gory details of Judas's suicide. The field was purchased with his ill-gotten gain. Then he fell down in it and ruptured himself so that all his entrails spilled out. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10 gives a somewhat fuller account of Judas's death, which speaks of his hanging himself. Apparently, the tree on which Judas chose to hang himself, Matthew 27, 5, overlooked a cliff. Likely, the rope or branch broke, or the knot slipped, and his body was shattered on the rocks below. The two accounts are not difficult to harmonize. Verses 21 through 26 relate how Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. Judas's defection and the choice of his replacement were both in God's purpose. Psalm 55, 12 through 15. The choice was made by prayer and the casting of lots. It was felt that God would make the choice, designating his choice by controlling the lots. Why did they feel it necessary to replace Judas? Later, when James was beheaded, there is no indication he was replaced, Acts 12, 2. Perhaps it was felt that at this important birth time for the church, the new Israel, it was important to have the full contingent of 12 apostles, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is important to note the qualifications of an apostle. It had to be someone who witnessed all of Jesus' ministry from the time of his baptism by John to his ascension. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. This is God's word. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who was accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And he put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen.
Turning your Bibles back to Acts 1, we'll be there in just a few moments, I trust. Looking around 21st century America, it's pretty hard to see that a lot of things seem to be completely out of order. I mean, we don't seem to know right from wrong anymore. We can't identify a male or female by all the usual criteria. In fact, the criteria since the creation of mankind, We seem to be given over to unnatural affections and precluded from using terms like natural and unnatural without being considered some kind of a bigot. I don't think it would be hard to prove that we seem to be suffering from a debased mind in our society. In fact, someone took to Twitter or took to the internet this week. It's kind of hard to say because they tend to all blend together on social media, and called us the United States of Romans 1. You don't have to know much about Romans 1, particularly from verses 18 on, to realize that seems to fit pretty well. I saw an interesting statistic in some economic report the other day that said constructions of houses of worship in the United States have plummeted over the last 20 years. Apparently, we were spending about $9 billion a year building churches in America 20 years ago, and we're spending about $3 billion now. Well, that's pretty dramatic. That's a two-thirds fall off. But we are spending the money to build something. In fact, we are spending huge amounts of money. We have doubled our expenditures on entertainment and recreation facilities. Now, those are just figures. That's just money. But we are putting our money where our values are. Now, I'm not a big proponent on building a massive cathedral, building a big church that'll hold a huge crowd. I suspect a lot of people aren't anymore because they've got big churches, they don't have huge crowds. They've got the internet. But it does reveal something about the value system, what's happening in our society, what has happened over the last number of decades. I asked the question last week, do you think your average Christian has the mind of Christ? The biblical answer is true Christians all do. Do you think they understand what that means? I would say most don't. Do you think they are sincerely interested in growing and developing their mind, the mind of Christ, to such an extent that they sincerely desire to know and to do the will of God? And looking at our society, a notably known as Christian society, one would question whether or not that's even in the realm of possibilities. Today's message is going to pick up almost exactly where last week's concluded. Because last week I wrote twice the message I needed to write, apparently. It didn't look that way when it started, and so I only had this little rump left, but it might have taken 15 or 20 minutes, and now the rump has kind of grown as rumps do. And we will, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of gathering as your people on a regular basis with the absolute assurance that your presence is among us, with the confidence that your Spirit is here to lead us into all truth and ultimately to lead us to the individual who is truth itself. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the Spirit of God to enlighten our understanding, to help us see clearly spiritual truths, to compare those truths with other spiritual truths, to grow and mature in our understanding of our Lord and Savior, of the plan of redemption, of the great covenants made in eternity within the Godhead that make it possible for us to have fellowship with God. People such as ourselves who, by nature, were outside the covenant of redemption, were outside the people of God. Lord, what a gracious gift it is to be known as a Christian, even in a post-Christian society. Help us, Lord, to think through how our minds can grow and develop and mature so that the mind of Christ is evident in our lives and through our lives for the glory of God, for the extension of your kingdom, for the glory of your name. And it is in that name that we ask these things. Amen. Last week I pointed out that education, and we are a very educated country. Apparently, we got more college degrees. We got more people going to college. Of course, they're all going free, and I don't know when anybody's going to have to pay for any of it. But everybody's going to have a master's degree, and that's not going to solve a thing. Because education is not the same as wisdom. To have wisdom, you're going to have to spend a great deal of time and devote a great deal of attention to your Bible. Wisdom requires that you're able to sift everything you see and you hear through the lens of Scripture. Jesus Christ demonstrated this for us. And over the last couple of weeks, and this concludes our rather short study of the mind of Christ and how we develop it, over the last few weeks, we've again and again passed through passages in which he just, no matter what came up, he had a verse for it. He had a context scripturally in which to address it. He didn't just use the Bible as a proof text to roll up and stick in somebody's ear so now they knew this is what God thought about things. No, he applied the truths of Scripture to the issues of life. That's not far from R.C. Sproul's definition in the previous hour of what wisdom is. Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom, just as he is the personification of the Psalm 1 man. And he attained that wisdom the same way that we have to attain it. By reading, studying, listening to the Word of God. We have the mind of Christ. The texts are on the back of your bulletin. They're on the outline there. I'm not going to dig into those much. But we have a responsibility to lifelong pursue developing the mind of Christ. We have the Scriptures, the same means Jesus used in his human nature to develop the mind of Christ. We have the same capacity as he did in his humanity. We can avail ourselves of the same resources. Matter of fact, we've got more Scripture than he had. We've got a lot more Scripture than he had. We can attain a measure of true wisdom, a greater and greater measure. Some would say, if you go back to the generation of the Puritans, that was a phenomenal generation of people who, like they would say of Spurgeon, if you cut them, they would bleed Bible. People that they would take a passage of Scripture and they would just squeeze it and massage it and they would work it and so develop it that they saw literally hundreds of applications. They saw how texts came together. When you read Thomas Watson, and he's very easy to read, what you find is almost everything he's got verses for. Now, how did he acquire that? They didn't have electric lights. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have Google search. You know, the way we get a verse, we know a couple of verses. We got a couple of words maybe for a verse, so we type those in, hit Bible, and boom, it gives us three options, and we recognize which one it was, and now we, quote, know it. That isn't the way they did it. And the result is entirely different in our lives than it was in their lives as well. Our subject this morning is, actually, how do the Scriptures renew our minds? And it is going to require me and you and all true believers to personally take in the pure Word of God. It means drawing close to the Lord in a spiritual sense, at least, thinking in terms of just resting your ears right up against his mouth and hearing him speak. Now, he's not going to speak to you any different than he speaks to anybody else. You're not going to get a private word from God, no matter what Jesus' calling says in related Bible studies. You don't get your private interpretation here. That's another popular fallacy in our society. But if you want to hear his voice, get into his word and ask him to speak to you through his word. There's plenty of verses that encourage us to do so. Last week, I hit upon two of those very specifically. When Moses died, when the lawgiver died, The man that had been the mentor to Joshua for 40 years. And here we are at the crucial moment, and he's dead. The Lord comes to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, and he says, this book of the law, that would be the five books of the Torah that Moses had left, they shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate upon them day and night. You need to do that so that you may be very careful to observe to do according to everything that's written in them. And if you will do that, you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Now, that's exactly what Joshua needed at that time. But he's leading a great multitude of people who he knows over the last 40 years can be a pretty difficult crowd. On the other hand, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:2, to all believers. This isn't God speaking just to one man. This is God moving a holy man of old by the Holy Spirit to write these words to all believers, 1 Peter 2:2, like a newborn child, like a newborn infant, earnestly desire, long for pure spiritual milk, the milk of the Word of God. Why? So that by it you might grow up unto salvation. But wait a minute, I thought I already have salvation. He's writing believers. What's this grow up into salvation all about? Believe it or not, the salvation you got when you got saved can be appreciated and enjoyed much more fully if you let the Lord develop the mind of Christ in your life. Otherwise, you'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You'll be led away by deceivers. You will deceive yourselves. In fact, one of the marks of the last days, of course, the last days have been going on forever, ever, but the perilous seasons that Paul warned about when he wrote to Timothy, is that men will go around actively deceiving others and deceiving themselves. You want to guard against that. And we guard against that by longing for the sincere, the pure, spiritual milk, the milk of the Word, so that we can grow up into salvation. Brother Walt has just read to us a passage from Acts 1. Acts 1, beginning in verse 15. Think about what's going on there. Peter is standing up before a group of 120 true believers. And though they've seen the resurrected Lord, though they know it all worked out well, the Lord has ascended into heaven and told them to wait around for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they're all gathered in the upper room waiting for that to happen. And no doubt they're reading and studying their Bible and sharing their memories and praying. And then Peter stands up among that group and he says, listen, we could go all to pieces about this. It's a terrible, terrible thing that one of our own, Judas, one of the men who walked with us for 3 years, did this terrible thing. That somehow we were so blind, we let this man get in the group and we never saw it coming. I don't know if we're ever going to get over the mental anxiety over that there could be somebody else. How are you going to get over this? You know what Peter says? He said, listen, the scripture had to be fulfilled in verse 16. That's the scripture the Holy Spirit spoke through David. And basically, it had everything to do with Judas. Who would have known that? Really, what's going on here, of course, is he's gone to scripture. He's found out from Psalm 69:25 that, yeah, there's going to be somebody there, and it's going to leave a big hole. But he's also found out from Psalm 109:8, and I'm in verse 20 now, that somebody is supposed to be appointed to take his place. Now, if you go back through and you read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, you probably won't come up with that answer. I mean, you just won't see it there. And yet Peter does see it there. He sees this is the answer for why we're not just going to dwell upon our failures. We're going to forget those things that have gone before and press on for the high mark before us, like Paul did, rather than spend day and night wringing his hands about how in the world he could have guarded the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen to death. Instead of doing that, we listen to the scriptures, we understand these things happen according to the will of God, and we're commanded to put somebody else in his place. Here's how we're going to do it. And they did, and Matthias takes his place. Of course, that's the Apostle Peter. How can we be sure God's word will do that for us? So turn now to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the six verses, are all about general revelation. We've been over them any number of times. You would recognize very plainly. Everybody knows from just looking at the heavens declare the glory of God, you know there's a God by looking at creation. Unless you're so educated that you don't see God anywhere. All right. But we move to verse 7. We move from general revelation to special revelation. Now we're talking about God's word. We're talking about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord that is perfect. The law of the Lord that revives souls. That's the way the text reads. It's reviving the soul. That's speaking of your inner man. It's converting. It's restoring to the position it's supposed to be in, your inner man. We read on that the testimony of the Lord is sure. It can actually make wise, give wisdom to those that are simple that don't have it. That's speaking about not your inner man, it's speaking about your intellect. And it's doing that by giving you God's view of reality, which corrects our view of reality. For instance, God made man, male and female, he made them. That's God's view. You know, the American Medical Society, American Medical Association has decided it's probably not a good idea to put gender on birth certificates. Now, where's the wisdom? The wisdom's with the Word of God. We're not going to just wait and let people decide for themselves. God has made the decision. We live in a very interesting world. Verse 7 speaks to our inner man. It speaks to our intellect. It gives us God's view of reality to correct ours. Verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. That's not addressing your intellect. That's addressing your emotions. Your inner man, your intellect, your emotions. When you know what is right and you know you are right with God, peace reigns in your heart no matter what's going on around you. Continuing in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. All of a sudden, you see clearly what's right and what's wrong. All of a sudden, you can make moral judgments because it's pretty clear from God's word. What's God's word says? You put that together. You put those things together. You've got your inner man, your soul. You've got your intellect, your emotions. You've got your ability to make moral judgments here. And you realize all the constituent parts of an individual, everything that makes you a person, are addressed by the scriptures. And not only are they addressed, they have a way of altering those things, setting those things right, setting those things where they're supposed to be. If anything's wrong in any of those areas, and as a lost man, they're wrong in all of those areas. As a saved man, there's still a little askew in a lot of areas here. All of those things need to be recalibrated, readjusted, and set back in place. The Bible is the answer for what is wrong in any of the component parts of our lives. The Old Testament here is urging us to give our attention to it because it is all sufficient to do that. Now, I'm not saying you don't need medical care. I'm not saying you might. I mean, I'm sure there's some psychological issues that need to be addressed by believing psychologists, if you can find one. All right. But the Bible is sufficient to answer what's wrong with you, what's really wrong with you. It provides, in a sense, all that we are with all that we need. Now, moving on to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, refers to the Word of God in every single verse. 176 of them, as a matter of fact. And it says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And the effect is your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies because it's ever with me. There is a connection there with the fact the Word of God is ever with him. He's not carrying around reading it all the time. It's with him when he's not carrying around reading it. I have more understanding than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. They're always going around in my head. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Now, what this is saying is the Old Testament text testifies to the fact it is uniquely superior to all other sources of knowledge. It's all of you needs, and when you take it in, here's what it gives you. It makes you wiser than your enemies. It doesn't mean you're going to beat them all the time. It doesn't mean you're going to win every round, but you are wiser because if they're not believers, they don't have wisdom. They can't have wisdom. They have cunning and skill, and sometimes the bad guys win. But as some wise man once said, you're on the winning side of a fixed fight. You are wiser than your enemies. You actually do understand more than those that are trying to teach you if they don't have biblical wisdom. It doesn't mean there's not things for you to learn. But you are wiser because you can put it in biblical scriptural categories, God-honoring categories. And you do have a clearer perspective on things even than those that are experienced because they're aged. I used to believe in the wisdom of the aged until I became the aged. Now I believe in the wisdom of the ages, which is why I'm commending to you here. Believe me, I've probably forgotten more really sharp things that I knew than I know. There's no forgetting this. This is where it's deposited and it's secure. The New Testament absolutely confirms these truths. Turning to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we read that all scripture is breathed. The New International Version of the Bible translates it absolutely literally. Instead of saying inspired, it says God breathed. That's exactly what it is. All scripture is God breathed. And because it's God breathed, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable to, in other words, to tell you the right things to do. It's profitable for reproof, for telling you when you've done the wrong things. It's profitable for correction. In other words, what do you need to do to get things right? And it's profitable for training in righteousness. That means layer upon layer, line upon line, precept upon precept, so that you develop mental muscle memory, so that you respond thinking scripturally to the issues of life. That's wisdom. Verse 17 says, that's all personally done so that the man of God may be perfect. Well, anybody here claim perfection? Obviously not. But of course, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to have to be perfect like your Father in heaven. How are we going to get there? Well, the scriptures are given to help us along in that journey. The Holy Spirit is given to us to lead, guide, and direct us into all truth. We are being progressively sanctified to the place where ultimately God will complete what's left. But we have a responsibility to do our part. All the parts need to be in place. All the parts need to be rightly aligned. Your intellect, your emotions, your inner self. And when they are, you're equipped for every good work the Lord has for you to do. So the scriptures are sufficient. They are absolutely superior to anything else. The Word of God will correct any defect in your thinking. For instance, you probably have the wrong view of yourself a lot of the time. You probably have the wrong view of others a great deal of the time. You probably respond wrongly to others' emotions, and you probably respond wrongly with your own emotions and to your own emotions from time to time. Chances are not just your emotions, but your thinking, your perspective, your desires, your attitudes aren't perfected yet. What could help? The Scriptures can help. The Scripture is the only thing that ultimately can set all of those things right. That's what Jesus had. He had the Scriptures in his humanity. He became the Psalm 1 man by meditating upon the Scriptures day and night. He was careful he didn't associate with the sinners and the scoffers and the mockers. He sought to do the will of God. He did the will of God. He came to do the will of God. He fulfilled his calling. He tells us in John 5, 46 and 47, you know, if you just believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. There's an awful lot Moses wrote that don't seem to point to Jesus, but Jesus says, yep, it all pointed to me. And if you don't believe his writings, for instance, if you don't believe the creation account, how are you going to believe my words? That's what Jesus said. Now, how do the Scriptures actually go about this renewing of our minds? That takes us to Hebrews 4. I have Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 on your outline. I recommend taking them in reverse order, out of sequence. Because verse 13 assures us that there's not a creature on earth. You are not hidden from God's sight. It tells us everything, everybody, every creature is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we have to all give an account. Now, so in light of that truth, verse 13, we look back at verse 12. And we read that the Word of God is alive. It's living. It's active. It is not passive. Spending time in the Word of God affects you. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not a blunt instrument. It is a precision instrument. It can pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It can go very deep, very fast. It can expose things you don't necessarily want to address and have to deal with. It can actually discern your thoughts, which helps you think about your thoughts, and discern the intentions of the heart, which is your true motives. Now, oftentimes the things that we're thinking, we're thinking them in such a way that they hide our emotions, not just from others, our motives, not just from others, but from ourselves. In other words, we're doing all kinds of good things for other people because we really care about other people. Well, we do really care about other people, but the real reason we're doing it is because we want other people to know how much we care about other people so that we'll feel better about ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself because you help other people. But you see how quickly we devolved into doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. The Word of God is alive. It's very sharp. You spend time in it, it will reveal your true nature to yourself. And in many areas, it will say, you know, there's some things here you really need to pay attention to. We don't live in a time and place where we can be lethargic about it and say, we'll get around to it. We're pretty deep into a post-Christian society, and taking the Scriptures seriously is going to mark you as decidedly different. Let me show you how this works. Turn all the way back to Deuteronomy 17. Would a fear of God hold men to a standard they didn't know anything about? And the answer, of course, has to be no, because he's a fair God. If he gives them a standard to measure themselves by, like the law, and then writes it on their heart, like Paul writes in Romans that he does, why would he do that? Well, he really wants to demonstrate to mankind that he, you know, in your strength, you really can't do this. You need to depend upon me. But in Deuteronomy 17, now Deuteronomy is being written. We'll pick this up again this evening in our study of the wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy is being written as the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land. Verse 14 speaks about when you come to the land the Lord is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I'll set a king over myself like all the nations around me, and we know that is going to happen. It's going to happen after Joshua, which is 20 or 30 years, And after Judges, which is 220 or 240 years, it's going to happen 250 years later. Here's Moses writing the word of the Lord to these people. When that individual, I'm dropping all the way down to verse 18. When that individual sits on the throne of his kingdom, and we know it started with Saul, and then went to David, and then to Solomon, and then to a whole lot of interesting individuals. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Now, when Deuteronomy was written, the law was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, though it may not have been called that. That's what he's talking about. This king is going to write down for himself in a book a copy of that law, a personal copy of the Torah in his own handwriting. What if he had to do that to join this church? Of course, our problem would be it's not just the Torah. You know, we got all the rest of the Old Testament, including some of the real, you know, Ezekiel, and we've got the whole New Testament. I mean, nobody would ever get through the admission process. But why would God want him to do this? He has to, not only has to write it, he's got to make sure the writing he does is approved by the Levitical priests. Why would that be there? So he didn't do what you and I would do and abbreviate things, skip over things, you know, miss a few things. Okay? Well, what's he going to do with this? Verse 19 tells us it's going to be with him. And he needs to read it. He needs to read it all the days of his life. He's a king. He's got king things to do. Well, there's two reasons given here. One, so he can learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, keeping them by doing them. Oh, well, that sounds a lot like what the Lord told Joshua. And two, in verse 20, so that his heart won't get lifted up above his brothers, so he won't turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he can just continue long in his kingdom, and he can and his children can in Israel. Well, you know what happens, because we know the history of Israel. I just gave you Saul, David, and Solomon. You know, after that, everything goes all to pieces. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, has a son named Rehoboam, and the kingdom lasts a couple of months after he becomes king. It's an absolute disaster. What happened to all this? Well, maybe they actually did write all this down. And the Levitical priests all, you got it all right. But do you really think they were reading it and thinking about it and letting it work through and help them lead, guide, and direct the kingdom? In fact, I don't see much evidence of that anyway. You'd never hear it referred to again. But it's obvious the process that God had in mind for those kings and is that they would read and reflect on the Word of God. And I suspect that's what he has in mind for us, that we'd read and reflect upon the Word of God regularly. Why do we need that? And I've got quite a list here, 5 or 6 things. Particularly, why do you need to read all the Bible? I mean, most of us that have eventually worked our way through the whole Bible in a time or two, we have some favorite parts. But those are the parts that were always your favorite. You got some parts that you just dread going through. All right. Because, you know, it's not just mildly repetitive. It's mind-numbingly repetitive. Names and lists and numbers and things like that. Why are they there? Well, I'm not sure in every case why they're there. But they are there. And it's all God-breathed. This, incidentally, is one of the reasons it's best not to read your Bible cover to cover in order, because it's pretty easy to get lost in the swamp early, in the slough of despond, as they say. It's really better to pick different sections and read parallel sections so that if you're really dragging here, something else is moving on a little faster. But it's all God-breathed. Now, why should you read all your Bible? First, so that you can be familiar with all the Scriptures. After all, it's all God-breathed. You might want to take note of Genesis 13, because in Genesis 13, that's when things really get going with Abraham. The Lord tells Abraham, after Lot separated from him, gone off and going to have his own adventures in Sodom, he says, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place you are. Look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. All of that is the land that everything you see, every place you're going to go, it's going to belong to you and to your offspring forever. And I'm going to make enough offspring for you so that they can occupy all of that land. And in Genesis 13, 17, he says, Abraham, stand up, arise, and walk through the length and the breadth of the land I'm going to give you. There's almost a word picture there of what we're commanded to do with the scriptures. Wherever you are in your knowledge of the scripture, you can look north, south, east, and west, and there's a lot more ground to cover. And God says, walk through it all. Familiarize yourself with all of it. Okay, what's that going to do for me? How's that going to really, really help me? Well, to begin with, it will help you understand how one thing is related to something else. It's going to orient you to various passages of Scripture. You need, you know, the Holy Spirit's given to us, according to 1 Corinthians 2, to give us, help us compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Well, not everything's spiritual. The Holy Spirit can also help us understand how one thing's related to another thing. For instance, the Old Testament. You're reading through your Old Testament, and what you get is law and more law and more law. You open the New Testament, you start reading along, and you say, well, the Old Testament opened with law, but by the time I'm working my way through the New Testament, particularly getting toward the end of it, it's all judgment. Now, is there any relationship between all that law given here and all that judgment given here? See, it's something to ponder. Now, I know they'll say, well, the law doesn't mean anything anymore. Well, then, why does the Bible open with all this law and end with all this judgment? I think the two are related. I think not keeping the law in some sense has to have something to do with coming under judgment at this end. That's worth pondering. That's worth thinking about. That's worth wrestling with. Well, how about this? The prophets of the Old Testament, when they speak, they're the only ones speaking. I mean, there may be people getting mad and saying something, but it's a monologue. They're just, thus saith the Lord. And even those that don't like it, they don't say much, except trying to shut them up. Just, thus saith the Lord. When you get into the New Testament, Paul dialogues with people. Peter dialogues with people. He answers questions. In Acts 17, he reasons from the scriptures with the Bereans and with the Thessalonians. That's entirely different. Right now, this is a monologue. You come tonight, to the extent you're willing to participate, it will be a dialogue. And I say that facetiously because I tend to just plow through, but you are welcome to talk. And you're welcome to talk in the New Testament. But there is a difference there. In the Old Testament, Joshua brings the people into the land. That's God's will. In the New Testament, the people want to stay in the land. God turns Saul of Tarsus loose on them to throw them out of the land and get them busy doing what he told them they need to be doing. Has God changed? Is there something else going on there? See, those are the sort of orientations you need to see and to think about. Now, as we read our Bible here, we really want it to comprehensively change us so that all the parts of us are rightly aligned in the right place to be doing the will of God. And that takes us to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, Walt already touched on this in his introduction to the New Testament passage, actually the Old Testament passage. But looking at 2 Corinthians 3:18, the second and third word are "we all." Now, the passage that Brother Walt read in Exodus 34, Moses, because he'd been with God, he had to wear a veil over his face around the people, and it scared him. It was glowing. It was like looking at the sun, was the comment. In chapter 3, verse 18, we all, in contrast to Moses, are with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, Moses could talk to God face by face, but it had such an effect upon him, he had to veil it so others wouldn't see. Now, we're supposed to have an unveiled face now, and we can commune directly with God, and we can behold the glory of God. And the commentators are all over the place about what exactly the glory of God is we're seeing Is it Jesus? Is it the Bible? Is it the New Testament? Or the New Covenant, I mean? Is it the Spirit of God? Well, no matter what it is transforming us. Because we're beholding the glory of God, we're being transformed into the same image. Romans 12:2 speaks of that. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what this is all about. So that we can demonstrate, we can do, we can become what the will of God has for us. So we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. That is progressive sanctification. Because this all comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. You know, as you learn one spiritual truth after another, as those things get applied to your life, those truths change you. I know there are people who are drinkers and profane and adulterers, and as soon as they got saved, all that went away, and even the want to went away. I don't have any doubt at all God can do that. But he doesn't always do that. But over a relatively short period of time, your thinking changes to where you wonder what in the world you ever saw was the point of that. That's a transformed mind. We need to maintain, fourthly, a proper scriptural balance. False teaching is not always the teaching of error. It can be the teaching of truth disproportionately. Now, I was trained in a legalistic seminary before I was trained in a relatively Arminian seminary, right? But whatever that means, if you teach truths disproportionately, you end up distorting the hearers, the people of God. They get distorted because they're hearing a message that is weighted too much in one direction than another. For instance, if you only read the Gospels, you have a view of Jesus Christ, the view of Jesus Christ as he was in the Gospels. And you only hear preaching from the Gospels. You only hear gospel messages. You only hear expositions of the Gospels. You'll have a very clear picture of Jesus. But what if, there was an individual named John, who had a very clear picture of Jesus. He walked with him for 3 years. He's known as the disciple, the beloved disciple, the one who could rest his head on Jesus' breast and no doubt hear his heartbeat. He had a wonderful perspective on Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:12, he turns around to see who the voice is that's speaking to him. He sees these seven golden lampstands. He sees in the midst of those lampstands one like the Son of Man. He's clothed in a long robe. He has a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head's white. It's white wool like snow. His eyes are like flaming fire. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice is like the roar of many waters. You know, in some sense, John must have said, "Wow, I didn't know that Jesus." You see, there's a lot of people sitting in gospel churches that Jesus is love. And God is love. And he loved you so much, if you were the only person who ever sinned, he would have given his life for you. I'm not arguing that one with the other. But he's much more than that. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the man appointed by God to judge the entire earth. And the testimony of that is God raised him from the dead. That's what Paul told the Athenians, and they had a fit about it. If all we know is Jesus in his humiliation, in his humanity, and never read about him sitting at the right hand of God, reigning in the midst of his enemies in the hearts of his people, sitting there until all his enemies are made his footstool, if we don't read of his exaltation, our perception of him is distorted. If we live in the Psalms over and over and over again, and I encourage you to, but where the danger is, you can become very introspective. You can become very sentimental. They are a very emotional reading in many, many cases. On the other hand, if you just live in the Proverbs, you're going to be very preoccupied with the things of the earth because they're very practical all over the place. If you sit under continuous preaching on prophecy and end times, you're going to be out of balance. Been there, done that. And you are going to see conspiracies. You're going to see conspiracies all over the place, and you're going to be open to some really strange ideas. But probably most important, the reason we need to read all of our Bibles, we really want to live for the glory of God. We want a complete obedience. We don't want to have forgot something really, really important. I'm not going to turn to passages now because I'm already pressing my time again. But in the days of Nehemiah, that'd be after the exile. They're opening their Bibles. They're reading in Nehemiah 8:14. And they're reading a scripture. And the scripture says, you've got to live in booths during the Feast of Booths. What? We got to live in booths? But we just built these houses here. We're trying to build the temple. We'll get around to that in one of these decades. No, for the Feast of Booths, you got to build a little booths. And they did. You know the last time they did? Joshua's day, 900 years earlier. How you forget something like that? Or how about this? Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, 1 says, no Ammonite, no Moabite ought to be admitted to the assembly. When they read that, they look around. Hey, we've intermarried. We've got all kinds of Ammonites and Moabites here. I mean, we all went into exile together. We kind of all come back together. We're all together. Of course, they had to do the right thing about that, too. They had to suffer. How did they forget that? Well, they might have forgot it, but God didn't forget it. 1,000 years earlier, the Moabites and the Ammonites would not let the children of Israel cross their territory. And God said then, 1,000 years earlier, don't let them in the assembly. How do you forget things like that? I started to add here, if you go through and read 2 Chronicles 35, you will see they're reading the scroll and they find out about how to really do a Passover. And Josiah, you know, he's running his big revival here. They have a phenomenal Passover. It's in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. And it says no Passover like that had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. How long ago you figure that was? Those are not little things. Just to quickly summarize things here, we need to read our Bibles. We need to read all our Bibles. You want to be familiar with all the scriptures. You want to understand how it fits together, how one part is oriented to the other parts. You really want God's Word under the power of the Spirit to accomplish a complete and thorough transformation in your thinking, in your emotions, in your relationships, in how you view the world, and how you view the current events in the world. There's no reason to panic. God's sovereign. There's no reason to live in fear. God is sovereign. There is a plan. The plan is being executed. We know how it ends. Trust God. We have to maintain a proper scriptural balance, and the only way to do that is to know the scriptures. And we really want to live in a way that is a manner that is well-pleasing to God. We want to hear the words the Lord said to his son. I am well pleased with your life. Well done, my good and faithful servant. The last text, I'm just going to leave with you. If you do all those things for the wrong motives, or you do it just so you know it and you got your head just jammed full of all this wonderful Bible knowledge, you could end up in the place where James addresses very practically, James 1:22. You need to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. If you just hear it and you know it and you don't do it, you are deceiving yourselves. Jesus Christ didn't deliver you from yourself so that you could deceive yourself into living a life unworthy of your relationship with him. I know these are hard truths. I mean, I've lived with this one all this week. This has been growing in me over the last few weeks. These are hard truths. But we really need to live as though we truly believe what we profess to believe. And the Lord will be honored if we simply yield to his moving and urging and live according to his scriptural truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly stand, kneel, sit, yield ourselves to your will. Lord, we know that we, in so many areas, our lives aren't what they should be. We so quickly fall back into the old manners of thinking and doing. Lord, we're drawn away by so many other things, emotions and attitudes and events. Lord, help us to remember the primary thing, that we are yours, that we belong to you, that we represent you. And the highs and the lows, the ups, the downs, the issues of life, you've given us answers. Help us, Lord, to think through and apply those answers in such a way that we draw others to the reality that we're different. Lord, and when they ask, give us the courage to simply say, it's because I believe what God has written. I believe what God has said. And I love you enough to tell you that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.